So how long do you expect to live? It's one of those questions, isn't it, that pops up every now and then, you know, either in your mind or in a conversation with a friend. It's one of those questions that's easily prompted by the occasion of the death of someone you love. Or maybe you've been watching something on the television which you found deeply distressing. Now, if we're absolutely honest, we generally move on quite quickly from that subject because the truth is we simply don't know the answer to that question. Yet the question has been given greater urgency in recent days because governments are asking, how are you going to afford your retirement without bankrupting the state? So those of us who've got a number of years to work are being encouraged to save. I don't know if you picked up recently that the Professor Steve Webb, controversially, he's the UK pensions minister, suggested that individual citizens should take a longevity profile. Information would be collected about whether you smoke, about how much you exercise, and about where you live. And then each of us would be offered a ballpark figure of when we might die. Now, it's thought that this piece of information would mobilize us to plan for the future. Now, actually, research shows that this sort of lifestyle measurements of this kind don't actually produce very good estimates of when we might die. But what if the government were to introduce genetic profiling? You know, you are not only told when you might die, but what you might die of. Now again, you know, we currently speculate about what will kill us. Heart attack, cancer. In my family, the boys already know, my sons know that we die of strokes. Cheerful conversation. The truth is, though, that conversation is often generated, isn't it, and guided by our experience from family history. But what if we knew for certain? What if we could plan for it? Now, increasingly, this kind of information is becoming available. The question about longevity of life is changing before our eyes. It's moving from how long do you expect to live to how long do you want to live. You see, modern science offers the potential for us to control the date of our death. Now, if we're absolutely honest, this question is actually changing because we are among the first humans to outlive our use, to potentially outlive our sell-by date. And we are beginning to fear that our lives may be prolonged past a point when we may want or think that we ought to live. We ask the question also because we are the first people, where a majority, an increasing majority, really question whether or not suicide is wrong. I've been puzzling over these matters, and you know, I recognize from the very start that they are involved and they are complicated. It seems to me, however, behind these issues of life and death is a deeper question of what are you worth? What is your true value? And I found Psalm 8 really helpful. It helps to sort of grasp something of the significance and the importance of this question. You see, it's a psalm to remind us of the value placed on life by God. And this title, we see here that the psalm is credited to David. And he, of course, is as famous for his poetry as he is as the king of Israel. You know, poetry, it has that wonderful ability to surprise. You know, to give new and fresh understanding of truth. It reflects the fact that a poet has often thought deeply on his or her subject. Well, David's done just that. He's given much thought to this question of human dignity. Yet we see Before David ponders the question, what are you worth, he first attempts to ascend an even higher mountain. He asks, what is God worth? What is it about God that makes him worthy of people's praise? Why is God worthy of praise? Verse 1 there, you'll notice we read, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And we have the same refrain in verse 9, giving shape to the psalm and drawing attention to the name of God. Now, I don't know if there are any new parents here this evening, but I'm almost certain that you chose your name probably because you liked it, but also maybe because it has a connection with your family. I did the same, Naomi and I. We chose two names for our boys, our first names that we really liked, and then middle names that reflected a family history. But some of you will also have been given names because of its meaning. Now, my good friend and fellow student worker was given the name Moonsang by his mum and dad, and I discovered this week that it actually doesn't mean that the moon is singing. But apparently, moon means literature, and sang means to reach the top. And so his parents gave him the name in the hope that he would be at the top of his class, that he would maybe reach a place where he was involved in academia. And yet he finds himself working with me. But truth be known, he does actually have a PhD in neuroscience. You didn't know that, did you? In the Bible, names were often given with meaning in mind. The most obvious example of this, of course, is that the little baby born to Mary and Joseph, he was called Jesus, which means Savior, because he will save his people from their sins. And similarly, God's names in the Bible are not merely a label, but they're full of meaning. And we're given two examples here in the opening verse, Lord and Our Lord. And these two names for God here are distinguished in translation by the use of upper or lowercase characters for Lord. And it's surely not by accident that David has chosen to address God with these names. And each one, as we will see, speaks of a different attribute of God that helps answer the question, why is God worthy of praise? So the lowercase name for Lord speaks firstly of the fact that God is worthy of praise because he reveals himself as the Creator God. Adonai, translated here our Lord, can just as easily be interpreted our Master. And it's used frequently in the Old Testament to speak of a person or a boss who has control over or ownership of something. And when it's used of God, David has in mind God's ownership of creation, that he made this world and he rules over it, that he is Lord of all the earth. Now, I've wondered what the sky above London looks like really at night. Now, imagine for a moment if the city went dark, or if we were able to switch off all the lights within a 100-mile radius of Oxford Circus. Now, with light pollution removed, how would the sky above look, sparkling with all those billions of stars? Now, many of you will have had the privilege of seeing a sky like that if you've spent time in the more rural parts of the world. And a few years back, I had the opportunity to travel out into a desert by night, to get out of the car and to look up into the sky. The sight was truly breathtaking. Now, I understand David when he says in the second part of verse 1, you have set your glory in the heavens. You know, the dark sky of the desert sparkled with kingly power. It spoke of a creator. And it seems probable that it was just such a view of the heavens that prompted David to put pen to paper, to put words to praise, to use the name Adonai. See, here in this psalm, David remembers when God brought the world into existence. He clearly have in mind the early chapters of Genesis. Look, when I consider your heavens, verse 3, the works of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place. You know, what he's doing here, he's recounting back to God his creative prowess. Yet not only in the heavens above is the glory of the Lord seen, you know, here below, words spoken in praise to God, even by the feeblest representatives of humanity, verse 2, defeat nations. In recent years, a number of eminent thinkers have turned their backs on atheism when confronted by the complexity of the universe. One example is the philosopher Anthony Flew, and he was known for really adamantly opposing Christianity for many, many years. He denied the very existence of God. So it came as a huge surprise to his colleagues when he announced his newfound deism. He said, "It is the result of my growing empathy with the insight of Einstein that there had to be an intelligence behind the integrated complexity of the physical universe." Scientific evidence led Flew to a position of faith in a creator. But what of the other great claim of Christianity, the claim of the theist, that he is a personal God, that he is up close and involved in everyday life? You know, the deist states that God created the world and then he left us on our own, that he set the world in motion and then he just led us to get on with it. The psalmist clearly believes otherwise. And we see this in his use of the uppercase name for Lord. The use here of Yahweh speaks secondly of the fact God is worthy of praise because he reveals himself as a personal God. Now, it's relatively well known that one of the great leaders of Israel was brought up in the home of a Pharaoh. And Moses undergoes a crisis, and in a dramatic way, the God of the Bible shows up out of a burning bush, which of course is not burning. God speaks to him. He tells him to take off his shoes because he is on holy ground. And then God reveals his name to Moses. He says to him, "I am who I am. I am Yahweh." Turns out that God knows a great deal about Moses. As he speaks with him, he reveals that he understands and appreciates that the tragic situation of the Israelites in slavery. And he also realizes that Moses needs his help. God reveals himself to Moses as somebody who is very much caught up in the daily affairs of humanity. And from that moment on, Yahweh becomes associated with this idea that God is a personal God. So whenever Yahweh, like in this particular instance, is used in the Bible, it's always to remind us that we are living directly under the care and in relationship with God. So what is God to David? Why is he worthy of praise? Well, he's the one who made this world and all that's in it. He's the one who designed David. He's the one who knitted him together in his mother's womb. He's the one who gave him life. But more than that, he's the God who cares personally for David. And it's these sentiments that our poet expresses in his choice of names for God. Yahweh, our Adonai. And it's why, in David's opinion, God is worthy of praise. Would you agree? Here, this evening, you're presented with the creator of the universe. This God who not only made all that amazing stuff out there, but also gave you life. He instilled within you dignity, and he longs that you would thrive. He cares for you. Is he worthy of your praise? Well, David certainly thinks so. See, he's so consumed in his adoration of God's handiwork by all that who he is that David finds it amazing that God even has time for humankind. Look in verse 4, he asks, what is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings, that you care for them? He endeavors to climb the next mountain. Why is mankind of worth? What is mankind of worth to God? What are you worth? Now, you'll notice that the second line of verse 4 pretty much repeats the first. Take a look. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings, that you care for them. Yet, there is a difference added in the second line. Look more closely. In the first line, we're given here this picture of God thinking of mankind. In the second line, we see God acting on his thoughts. He actively cares for people. Here we have a neat little poetic device used by David to show progression. It moves God from being a deistic divinity to a theistic being. God more than thinks about you, he actively cares for you. And in verse 5, we're told why. Because he made people. He not only made people, but we see in verses 4 through 7 that he made people like himself. You see, you are of great worth to him because firstly, he made you and me like God. We find David's thoughts here drifting back again to the account of creation. Now, it's generally agreed that verses 5 to 8 are a poetic summary of Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 31, that open with the words, "Then God said, let us make mankind in our image and in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky," etc. Psalm 8 tells us, in verse 5, that God made us a little lower than angels with a crown of glory and honor. People, you see, are invested with royal dignity. You are sons and daughters of the living God. You are the image of your heavenly Father. You are very much like him. You're royalty in God's eyes. You are an heir to a throne. Now, it may come as a great surprise to you that this is so. It may come as an even greater surprise that not only that this view of humanity is what gives given rise to political and religious toleration, to the abolition of slavery, to the establishment of human rights, to a belief in the sanctity of life. Now, it may not be a worldview that you hold to, but you live in a world that has benefited from it. It's a high view of humankind that is also an easy target. It evokes an inflamed reaction from the new atheist who insist Christianity should simply not be tolerated but should be countered, criticized, and exposed. I read an article only the other week about someone who has refound their faith because they were so repulsed by the tone of Richard Dawkins. And it's also a view of humanity that stokes the anger of the secular person who insists that you and I are no different than animals. And it's this kind of person who's in danger of determining whether we deserve our continued place in society according to on the basis of what we contribute. Now, Matthew Paris, who will be well known to many of you as an opinion writer in the Times, wrote a column over the Easter break that included a letter to himself, and it was to be opened at the age of 75 and thereafter revisited annually. And it included within it a set of questions that set out his criteria for carrying on. Number 3 read, "Are you still of any practical use?" Paris's understanding of his own worth is variable. It rings true, doesn't it, in a consumer-based society. You see, his value deteriorates with age. Nonsense. What kind of society is that going to produce? You know, what kind of society is it producing? You know, it's hardly surprising that people with disabilities are worried. What are you worth? You see, your true value is not arbitrary. It's fixed. It's extrinsic to yourself. It's rooted in God. You know, once a child of God, always a child of God. You may be elderly. You may be sleeping on the streets. You may have lost your job this past month. You may have messed up an exam in the last few days. You may feel empty inside. Your worth to God does not change. It does not alter according to changing circumstances. And it certainly has absolutely nothing to do with the opinion of other people. It's fixed. You are royalty. Now, when you think of all that humans have achieved in medicine, science, and the arts, isn't it somewhat ironic, don't you think, that their view of self has deteriorated so much? You know, as their knowledge has got bigger, their view of themselves has got smaller. You see, secular people have reduced themselves from immortal children of God to mortal animals. They've condensed themselves from a noble creation of God to a chance evolutionary accident. People have left themselves stranded in this vast impersonal universe where everything is ultimately meaningless, including them. Is that you? Is that your worldview? Maybe it's opportune for you to reevaluate the true meaning and purpose of your life. What are you worth? Let me encourage you to come along and join the Bible Explored course that starts 10 days from tonight. David here presents a very high view of humanity, how people are like God in so many ways. Yet we also know, don't we, that mankind is unlike God in many ways. So let us note that people are also not like God. Now, the same question there in verse 4 actually occurs again in numerous other parts of the Bible. And it's in each case, the reply is used to highlight how different humanity is from God. So take, for example, Psalm 144. Lord, what are human beings that you care for them? Mere mortals that you think of them. They are like a breath. Their days are like fleeting shadows. We're made of flesh and blood, and our days are numbered, aren't they? You know, you're not designed to be God, but human. God is the creator. People are the creature. And actually, it's the differences as well as the similarities that give reason for God to love us, to care for us, to value us. And we have been designed to rule this creation as God's representatives, as vice regent under God, to rule over the works of God's hands, verse 6. Essentially, our role is to care for it. Now, whether we can be trusted to do that or not is a completely different issue. But we have here a problem. There is a word in verse 6 that brings this whole question of David's claim about our dignity and about God into question. In verse 6, the word all or everything is sitting there like a sore throbbing thumb in emphatic position in the text. You put everything under their feet. But we don't see that, do we? We don't see humanity ruling and controlling the whole of this created order. It seems more like cancer rules, or tragedies rule, or a tyrant rules. This is exactly what the writer of the book of Hebrews observed when he looked around the world there, and he wrote about it in the New Testament, and he quotes a little bit of Psalm 8, including verse 6, and his response is, you know, we don't see this yet. We live in a broken world. But he does go on to offer hope. And he adds in chapter 2, verse 9, but we do see Jesus. Humanity isn't and wasn't designed to be God. And problems only arise when we try to usurp the created order. It was because the earliest humans sought to undermine God's authority in the Garden of Eden that many of the problems that we encounter today first entered the world. It was the rebellion of Adam and Eve that led to the curse on this world. And just as your body is now plagued by decay, so the world, so is the whole of creation. Sin entered the world like cancer entering a body, and it is endeavoring to do its worst. Our sinfulness is the greatest difference between us and God, and that was self-imposed. It was never meant to be. And the story of humanity to date is of our Creator not giving up on us. Now, a few years ago, I had the opportunity to visit an African-American gospel church. It was an amazing experience. The church itself was absolutely jam-packed. And the preacher began to tell the story of the prodigal son. And as he did that, three actors appeared and began to mime out the story. So you had the big brother who was proud and was walking around with his shoulders back, and then the younger son who had a little mischievous look about him, and he made his way up to his father, and he asked his father to receive in his inheritance early. His father reluctantly gave him the money, and the son went off to a far distant land, and he lived a life in direct rebellion to his father. He spent all his money, and eventually the money ran out, and he lost all his friends. Meanwhile, every morning, the father, and you've got the actor doing this now, he climbed up onto the flat roof of the house, and he went to the very edge of the roof, and he looked out to see if his son was returning. The father had not given up on his son. Now, it's vitally important that you understand the context here. You know, this is not a passive audience. This is not a British audience. These people are engaged. They are not quiet during the preaching, let me tell you. But also, they're emotionally engaged because, you see, many of the people in that congregation had their own prodigal children. Preacher returned and he began to talk about the fact that the son was now working with the pigs and that he was having to kind of look after himself, fend for himself, and live off the pig food. And then it dawned on the boy. His own father's hired servants were being treated far better than him. I should go home. Now, deep within the congregation at the back, I suddenly heard this voice call out, "Go home!" And then there was another voice and another voice, and a whole chorus of voices started shouting, "Go home!" The boy begins to rise. And it looks for a moment as if he's actually going to do this, as if he's going to go home. But instead, he sinks back into the pig mire, and one of the ladies just starts to weep. And then the actor who is playing the father, he walked again to the house, and he climbed up onto the top of the flat roof. And he walked to the edge of the roof, and he looked out to see whether or not his son was coming home. This was too much for this one person. She literally got to the top of her, stood up, she cried out, "Go home," and then she screamed, "Your father has not forgotten you." The boy, this time, he got up. As he got to his feet and as he turned in a homeward direction, the congregation literally exploded. The music started, the people were on their feet, people are weeping, clapping, whooping as this boy headed home. You could feel the relief in the congregation. Here we have the essence of your individual worth to God. You see, God has not forgotten you. It would have been understandable if he had. It would have been so easy if he had abandoned the world that does not care for him. If he had abandoned people like you and me who have turned our backs on God and gone off to live our lives my way. Instead, he sent Jesus to sort out the mess that we have made. To fulfill Psalm 8, Jesus now rules over this creation so that one day we can also. What are you worth? Well, Archbishop William Temple was spot on when he said, "My worth is what I am worth to God." And that is a marvelous great deal. For Jesus Christ died for me. This is what you're worth. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever puts their hope in him shall not die, but shall receive everlasting life. Now, you may feel abandoned. You may look up into the night sky and see its vastness and despair. Who am I? What am I worth? Are you always going to be that person looking to find your place in this universe? Let me urge you this evening to go home. Return to your Heavenly Father in repentance and discover your true worth. Well, let's just take a moment to pray together. Father, we thank you so very much that you have not given up on us. Lord, we know that we have maybe not lived our lives the way that we should, but we thank you for the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus. We pray this evening that you would hear our prayers. And that, Lord, if there are those amongst us who long to come home, we pray that you would receive us. In your precious name, amen.